You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We get to take a look at Searching Scripture in the May issue of The Lutheran Witness in just a moment. Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. You can learn more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live Uncommon.
Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been writing the column Searching Scripture for us in The Lutheran Witness, and we are taking a look at the May issue today. Isn't that typical? Pastor Roth, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
It's a pleasure to be with you again.
And I wasn't talking about isn't that typical that you join us each month, but that is, I mean, that is typical, but that's actually the theme this month. So tell us more about the theme, what you'd like to look at today.
Yeah, so in biblical studies, biblical theology, the term type has a fairly technical meaning. And so a type in the Old Testament is something that foreshadows or gives a pattern or a shape or an image of what's going to happen later. And in the New Testament, then the technical term for the fulfillment of that is antitype. And we're not going to dwell too much on this language, but I wanted to introduce that. So type has to do with forms, shapes, patterns, and images from the Old Testament that are pointing forward to something that happens in the New Testament. And so, you know, just to get the sense of why we would call it a type, it's because people do typical behavior when they act in a similar pattern again and again. And so Jesus and the church are prefigured in many ways in the Old Testament. In the previous four searching scriptures, we've looked at prophecies that have definite fulfillment in the New Testament in a kind of like literal sense. Here, we're actually dealing with figures. These people and events from the Old Testament are kind of prefiguring what's going to happen with Jesus and the church in the New Testament. Today, we're really focusing mostly on foreshadowings of Jesus himself. And then in a later lesson, we'll look at foreshadowings of things in the church, such as the sacraments.
All right, shall we dive into question one?
Let's do it.
Okay, read Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. How is the Israelites' behavior typical of sinners? When Jesus highlights the typological relationship between himself and the bronze serpent, how does he give additional insight into John 3:16? How does Moses serve as a type of Jesus in this narrative? See Romans 8, verse 34, Hebrews 7, verse 25, and 1 John 2, verse 1. That's really like four questions.
It really is. I'm unapologetic. I packed in a lot of stuff. And, you know, the idea is that you're supposed to sit at home with your cup of coffee and actually do these Bible studies, right? So we're just basically giving you some clues and insight into the. Anyway, you are absolutely right. There are four questions in there. And we're not going to be able in all six of our questions today to read the text. But I do want to read Numbers 21, 4 through 9, just as a way of introducing kind of the most famous type in the Old Testament. So from Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Well, we could spend our entire time today just talking about this one text, couldn't we? And we will spend a little bit more time on question one than on the other ones. So first, how is this behavior typical of sinners? Well, I hate to admit it, but we tend to become impatient and complain and grumble against the Lord. And so I'm not going to descend into some sort of moralism where I'm going to say, now just look at what happens when you complain to the Lord. He's going to send fire serpents. No, that's not the point. But it is nice. Well, it's good to see that human nature has remained fixed and that we are poor, miserable, complaining sinners and that we need a savior. We need salvation. And we also need God's law to keep us in check, to correct us. And so that's what the Lord does with the Israelites here. But the Lord sends law in the serpents, but then he provides gospel in the bronze serpent set up on the pole. And it was the word of God, the promise of God attached to that serpent, that if the people looked at it, they would live. So faith, believing the word of the Lord, responded to what the Lord had said by looking to it, and those people received healing. So the point of reference in the New Testament, the antitype, is going to be Jesus. How do we know this? Well, Jesus himself tells us in John 3. So we're going to hear, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I bet you know the next verse by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Everybody knows John 3:16. Not so many people know John 3:14 and 15. But that's an actually crucial way, a crucial passage for understanding what John 3:16 means. How does God love the world? In this way, by giving his Son. What's he going to do when he's given his Son? He's going to lift him up on the cross. He's going to be lifted up as this despised and rejected man, as we heard during Holy Week. And in fact, that's one of the things that image of the serpent in the Old Testament shows, something that's accursed. And Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us, right? To redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's what happens with Jesus on the cross. He's lifted up. And then as we look to him, the man lifted up on the cross for our sins, we receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. There's also additional typological material in this passage. We see Moses acting as a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. What does Moses do? He prays for the people. Jesus, in his priestly role in the New Testament, not only fulfills God's law, sacrifices himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but also intercedes for us. As we learn in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And as 1 John 2 says, he's writing these things to us so that we may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a representative with the Father, somebody standing right next to the Father at the right hand, at his right hand, pleading for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So I encourage you to spend a little bit more time with Numbers 21 and those passages, and seeing all these wonderful typological connections between Old Testament and New.
All right, question number two. Read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. How did the blood of the Passover lamb save the Israelites? What important event occurred after the Passover? Where would God later lead Israel? In what ways does Jesus' work for us follow the pattern of the events in Exodus?
All right. Again, a lot of questions there. So just as a refresher, Exodus 12 is the last plague, right? It's about to happen. Nine plagues have occurred. The Egyptians have said, we're not going to let you go. And then the Lord has said, all right, well, now I'm going to make this the Exodus. I'm going to let my people go. I'm going to fight for them. And I'm going to do this. And so what we have happen is the Lord tells the Israelites that they must sacrifice a lamb and take the blood and put it on the lintel and doorposts of the house they're staying in. And then the destroyer would pass over them, hence the name Passover. The destroyer would pass over them and not harm their firstborn, whereas anyone else who was not protected by the blood of the lamb would be destroyed throughout the land of Egypt, no matter where. It was indiscriminate. We also are going to see the family is going to eat the lamb, and this is going to be a memorial meal for all generations. So there are so many typological connections. And if you just celebrated the Holy Week and Easter celebrations, especially I think the Easter Vigil, you see so many of these connections being made. And a lot of the hymnody, like At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, makes a lot of reference to the Passover. And so there's just, in our liturgy, we've picked up a lot of these wonderful themes. And so on Maundy Thursday, we have this text read. At the Easter Vigil, we have Exodus 14 read, when the Passover actually occurs, leading into Exodus 15, which sings about the Lord's redemption of his people. Those are wonderful Old Testament texts showing us what Holy Week is all about, that our Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. He's going to give his body and shed his blood on Maundy Thursday at a Passover meal in order to continue to feed his church with forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And then we also can think about, with the Exodus and the Passover, the ways that Jesus' life and our life in the church is going to follow the Israelites' life. So reading Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is also going to show patterns that we go through the water of baptism. We're then led into the wilderness like Jesus was to be tested there. And then finally, we're going to be led into the promised land. So there's, again, many wonderful typological themes in the book of Exodus. So please take a close look at that text as well.
And we will get to question three in just a moment. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others, to live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world, to live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're looking at Searching Scripture in the May issue of The Lutheran Witness with the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. And we are on question three. We're going to smush three and four together if you're following along in your Lutheran Witness, just so you don't get confused what's happening here. So question three is, Mark begins his passion narrative by mentioning the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, along with the fact that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus, Mark 14:1-9. What was he trying to evoke in his readers' minds? See John 1:29 and 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. And question four is, read Luke 22:7-13-20. What significant connections with the Passover lamb are made here? By what is the Passover replaced?
Okay, so before the break, we had not read Exodus 12, but we had heard about the content of that, the first Passover and the establishment of it in Exodus 14. This is an absolutely crucial passage pointing forward to Jesus' redemption of us from our sins. And so both Mark and Luke begin their passion narratives by mentioning the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also in passing mention that there's John's Gospel. That's a key theme as well. And so when you go to John 6, you see the Passover was at hand. And then Jesus talks about the bread of life discourse and about what the Lord did for the Israelites in the wilderness. And so just keep in mind, when you come across the Passover in the New Testament, this is significant, and you should be going back to the Old Testament, recalling everything you know about the Passover there. Well, anyway, Mark and Luke are both announcing to us that Jesus is going to be doing things that are fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. And Luke makes it most explicit in Luke 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This is the language of divine necessity. And it's not a blasé sort of, you know, now, well, it's just time for them to go out and pick a lamb and sacrifice. No, this is a reference to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John 1:29 says, John the Baptist pointed it to him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We also get in 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul saying, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And he actually makes a point there about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, how in the New Testament, we should have the leaven or the sin purged from us, and that we should become an unleavened lump. And so that's another very interesting Old Testament type, New Testament fulfillment. And then finally, what meal replaces Passover? Well, I bet you know, it's the Lord's Supper. Jesus at a Passover meal does something that had never occurred at any Passover meal prior to that. And that is, he does not place the emphasis upon what had happened in the past. He places the emphasis on what's happening in the present. That is, take and eat, this is my body given for you. Take and drink, this is my blood of the covenant or the New Testament shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we don't go back now and try to recreate the Passover. That was an Old Testament type, foreshadowing what Jesus would do. And now, as Paul puts it, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so we now live under the New Testament in Jesus' blood. And the meal that we go to celebrate is not a Passover meal. It is the Lord's Supper.
Question number 5. Read Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41, where Jesus uses Jonah as a type of himself. To what does Jesus point for sign seekers of all times and places? What was typical of both Jonah and the Pharisees? See Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 4, and Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. What does Jesus say about attitudes like Jonah's in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36?
Well, I packed a lot of questions in there again, didn't I? I'm going to actually read Matthew 12, 38 to 41. It's not a very long text. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, the type, the main type is in reference to the life of Jesus. It's very, very straightforward. Jesus, of course, is going to go down into the earth for 3 days and three nights. A lot of times people wonder, why is the number of days like that? Because he wasn't really in there three full days, right? But this is because in the New Testament, we see that days are counted inclusively. And then also you've got there was evening and there was morning the first day. The day starts in the evening and then goes through the morning. And so Jesus actually touches 3 days. And since you count inclusively, he really was then, from the New Testament way of counting, in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Jonah then is this type of Jesus, but not only in pointing forward to what Jesus would be doing in his resurrection, but also in his preaching. One of the main things that Jesus came to do was preach and also rebuke Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very typical. The Pharisees were very Jonah-like, because Jonah would later on, you know, he was really reluctant to go and call the people of Nineveh to repentance because he didn't really want them to repent. He kind of resented the fact that the Lord is merciful. He wanted to keep the Lord just to Israel. And was very, you know, judged sinners and thought that sinners deserve punishment. The fact that God is merciful and gracious is something that irritated to no end Jonah, such that he tried to flee. And Pharisees of all times and all places have this very Jonah-like attitude when Jonah says, "You know, I fled to Tarshish because I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." We hear that and we think, that's such good news because we're poor, miserable sinners. Jonah hears that and he thinks, "Ugh." And Pharisees hear that and they think, well, that's not what we want. We want our enemies to get what they deserve. And we see the same thing happen when Jesus encounters the Pharisees and tax collectors. Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. They were hearing good news from him, forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We, of course, know that the attitude of the Pharisees and Jonah stinks in God's sight. And Jesus says of these attitudes in Luke 6, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And so we rejoice in the fact that our Lord is kind to us ungrateful and evil sinners. And then we ask him to work by the Holy Spirit to lead us to be merciful to others, even as he has been merciful to us in Christ Jesus.
All right, question 6. The wisdom of Solomon is as proverbial as the patience of Job, but Solomon's wisdom was not achieved. Rather, it was given to him from God. Read 1 Kings 3, 9 through 14. How does Jesus exceed even Solomon's wisdom and greatness? See Matthew 12, 42, and Colossians 2, 1 through 3.
All right, the 1 Kings 3 passage is fairly short. I'll read that. "Give your servant, therefore," this is Solomon praying to the Lord, "give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the like of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now, Solomon, of course, is famous for his wisdom. The sad thing is that later on in his life, he chooses not to use it because of his, I'd say, lust, and then also his desire for earthly riches and glory. His heart turned away from the Lord, and he refused to use that wisdom that had been given. Now, the Lord had not withdrawn the wisdom from him. That was truly a gift, and the Lord was pleased to give it to him. But that's a good reminder. Solomon's a great reminder that, you know, to whom much has been given, of him much is expected, Jesus says in the New Testament, right? Whatever gifts we've received, we are not to hide them under a bushel. We're not to neglect or abuse them, certainly, but we are to actually use them the best we can for others. Now, Solomon, of course, was very well known for his wisdom, and Jesus picks up on that in Matthew 12, and then we get a lesser to the greater argument going on. The queen of the south, Jesus says, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. There's a lesser to greater. Solomon was fantastically wonderful and great and wise in an external way. Jesus is the true wisdom of God, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1. He is actually the wisdom from God incarnate, and he has now come down to show us the way of everlasting life. And Paul, as Paul puts it in Colossians 2, he wants that our hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness, the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, we sinful human beings are looking for wisdom in all sorts of places today, in every age, in study, in books, in literature, in, you know, seeking out gurus. And our Lord has given it all to us in Jesus Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as we can, and where do we find Jesus? We find him in the manger of the Holy Scriptures. We open our Bibles and we find Jesus there in Old Testament and New Testament alike. And we know that's where we're going to find true wisdom and knowledge that's not going to simply help us to live a better life, although it can do that, but it's actually going to lead us to everlasting life.
Amen. With about 30 seconds left, any final thoughts today, Pastor?
So the language of type and anti-type sounds a little bit intimidating and technical, but if you just think in terms of looking at the Old Testament and seeing there are forms, shapes, patterns, and images, including people that are going to be pointing forward to the New Testament, you can actually gain a lot of insight into our life in the church and understand who Jesus is and what he's done. At the same time, we do want to let the Bible itself guide us in this and not just, like, you know, go off fancifully and say, oh, okay, well, I'm going to find Jesus under every rock. No, not necessarily that way. So there does need to be a New Testament guided, responsible use of typology, but there's no question that it's there and that it's very edifying for us.
There you have it, Searching Scripture in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness with the Reverend Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for being our guest again this month.
It was wonderful being with you. Thank you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.